We must apologize, but the last few minutes of the sermon were not recorded.
O Holy Trinity, you open your arms to us and include us in your blessed community. Bless us that we may enter you, feast with you, and be one with you, that you may live in us for your sake and the sake of the world. Source of life, eternal word, and spirit of love, we worship you. Mother, Son, and Holy Spirit, we listen for your word. Amen. The Old Testament reading is a reading from Isaiah. God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon you. You will bring forth justice to the nations. You will not cry or lift up your voice or make it heard in the street, so gentle that you won't break a blade of grass or snuff a dimly burning candle. You will faithfully bring forth justice. You will not grow faint or be crushed until you have established justice throughout the world. Far off nations will welcome your wisdom. Thus says the Lord, our God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you into righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, and that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The word of life for the people of God. The next is a reading from 1 Corinthians. "Now, sisters and brothers, I want you to know how God's Spirit works in us through the gift it gives us. When you lived in your own little self-defined life, you gave yourself over to all sorts of values that did not give you life. The Spirit of God working in us would never lead us to abandon Jesus. And in whatever way we may give our lives to Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit's work in us. Now, we have a variety of gifts, but they are all from the same Spirit. We have many ways of serving, but we have one Lord. We offer a variety of activities, but it is the same God who activates them in each of us. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The word of God for the people of God.
Listen for the living word of God as you hear the good news from Matthew's Gospel in the 28th chapter. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had summoned them. And when they saw the risen Christ there, they paid him homage, although there were some people who had a hard time believing what they were seeing. And Jesus came to them, and he said, "All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of Abba God and of the Only Begotten and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to carry out all that I have commanded you to do. And trust this, I will be with you always to the end of the age." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Trinity is not a doctrine that you have to believe. You don't have to believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit anymore, that you have to believe that God is a shepherd or a potter or a rock or light. It's simply a way that we've found of talking about God that helps us get at some things that are really important to us. And one of those is that the way we experience God is always more than we think. Whatever you think is true about God, there's more. So if you think that God is sort of like a father, that's not enough. There's more than that. If you think that God is mostly your buddy Jesus, there's more than that. There's always more than that. In fact, the Trinity is an image that reminds us that none of our images work. They're all too small, too finite, too limited. In the last 3 or 4 decades, people have finally begun to realize that our sexist language is both false and hurtful. That when we call God Father and nothing else, we make it sound like God actually is male, which is ridiculous because God has no chromosomes at all. And that's all that masculine and feminine is about. That's all it is. It's biology, and God doesn't have any. But when we talk like that, in the same way that we talk about mankind as if somehow men are normal and women are something else, that's false, and it's also hurtful. It's hurtful for half of the human race who feels like God is a whole lot like those other people, but not quite as much like me. And that's false and hurtful. Well, in the last few decades, people have begun to experiment with ways to talk about the Trinity that aren't so masculine, aren't so loaded, instead of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So they've come up with some that sound kind of like job descriptions, like Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. The problem is, the Trinity isn't about job descriptions. And, in fact, they're all creators, all three of them. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was there through whom everything was created. So the second person of the Trinity is also the Creator. And in the beginning, when the earth was dark and formless and void, the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. The Holy Spirit is the Creator. So that doesn't work. So there was a little backlash against all this fiddling with the language of the Trinity, and there were people who actually put forth proposals that you can only call God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there were some of us who said, really? We can't call God Shepherd? Jesus did. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity insists that you can't only call God anything. That's what it means. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means that whatever God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also not that. Right? I can be a father of a particular son, but I can't also be the same son of that father. I can be one or the other. Not God. God can be both. And if God can be both the father of the son and also the son of the father, then God can also be the father and the mother, and none of the above. So part of what the Trinity does is it keeps us loose, reminds us that all of our images are wrong. They're a step in the right direction, but they're not really the whole story. We have to keep going. We need lots more. But the Trinity isn't just a collection of 3 random images of God. They're profoundly relational. Jesus called God Abba. He could have found lots of other things in the Old Testament to refer to God to, because there are a lot of them. God is a king. God is a judge. And they're pretty relational. But Jesus chose Abba, that we translate as Father, for several reasons. One is that in Jesus' time, the family was the absolute most essential, important, and supreme unit of society. It was more important than anything else. And the Father was the head of the household. They were just as sexist as we are. There's no theological reason that needed to happen. It was just that they were sexist, and they decided that men ought to be the head of the household. In that culture, when Jesus calls God Father, what he's saying is, God is the head of us. God is the boss, in the same way that a king or a judge would be. It's a figure of authority, of power. What we would call a higher power. But Jesus didn't actually call God Father. The word Abba does not mean father. It means daddy. It's dad. Very informal. And if you think there's no difference between your dad and your father, try praying in a group of people, our daddy who art in heaven, and tell me that it doesn't feel way different. Part of what Jesus was doing was saying, God is the power, the authority over us, who is not such a big power, but who comes to us and is with us in an intimate way. When Jesus talked about God as Father, he had some peculiar ways of doing that. Probably his most famous is the story of the prodigal father that for some reason we call the prodigal son, although he's the least important person in that story. Much more important than him is the other brother who says,
well, wait a minute, I'm a good Christian. How come all those pagans get to go to heaven too? Wait a minute, I'm a good, normal, white, middle-class American. How come those other people get all of my welfare money?
We're the fussers and whiners. It's about us. But the story is really not about either one of those. It's about the Father. And here's the really amazing, radical, weird thing. Jesus tells a story about a father who totally abandons and betrays everything that they believed about fatherhood. His job was to protect the honor of the family and to pass on the family estate in good shape. And he's totally flunked at that. Out of love, he gives the younger son what he asks for. He lets him run away. When he comes back, he forgives him, throws a party, says, I just love you. I don't care about all that other stuff. That's not what it meant to be a father in Jesus' time. Jesus shows us a father who has betrayed his power and authority for the sake of intimacy and love and faithfulness. That's the Abba that Jesus is talking about. On Father's Day, it's an interesting thing to have Trinity Sunday fall on Father's Day. Because we struggle with that definition of fatherhood because we struggle with that definition of power. What it means to be a father is to be the authority, even though I bet at least 70% of fathers say, go talk to your mom. But Jesus totally redefines power. It's not power over. It's the kind of power that a good mother has. It's the power of love, the power of connection. It's the power of being present. I have to admit that when I see a really hyperactive little boy, my first question is, where's Dad? Because in my experience, part of what hyperactivity is in young boys is their way of saying, hey, Dad, Dad, I'm here. And Dad is not emotionally present. We've defined fatherhood in a way that's removed it from being emotionally present to our kids. That's what it means to be a dad. And I bet on Father's Day, if you remember your father with great fondness, it was because he knew how to do that. And if you're one of those people who says, well, happy Father's Day, although I had a hard time with mine, I bet it's because he didn't know how to do that. He didn't know how to be the head of the household by being the heart of the household. That's the kind of fatherhood that Jesus is talking about. Now, there's something else. There's another reason that it made sense for Jesus to call God Father that actually is really cool and that makes it a really good reason to think of the Trinity as Mother, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' day, among all of the stuff that people argue about what the Bible ought to be about, like astronomy and geography and archaeology and all these things that the Bible is not about, it's not about biology. In Jesus' day, they thought that the father had the seed of the child and basically planted it in the mother until it grew up and came out, and then there was the kid. So it was always the woman who was barren, right? Because it means the woman is bad soil for this seed. They had no clue that it's actually a 50-50 deal. They had no clue what cells were or what DNA was. They just thought, it's the father that we come from. So when Jesus calls God Father, what he means is not just authority figure, but the one from whom we come. Now that we understand more about biology, and now that we've stopped maybe to think about the profound theological image of giving birth, of carrying a child within you, of nursing a child with your own flesh, it seems like that aspect, that life-giving aspect of God that Jesus called Daddy, is really Mommy. It's the Mommy that you really come from. and that really gives you her flesh, her body, so that you may live. So in some ways, it does make a lot of sense to me, theologically, traditionally, according to the biblical meaning, to think of God as Mother, Son, and Holy Spirit. Partly because a lot of times there's nothing quite as strong as the emotional bond between a mother and her children. You can't mess with that, right? A good mother, that's something incredible. A mother and a daughter, and I'm looking around here at some mothers and daughters, and I'm thinking, that's powerful. And I can get close to Cynthia and Natalie, but I can't get in between them. No way. I could become friends with Caroline and Zakiya, but there's no way that I can insert myself in there, right? That's way too strong. But here's the miracle. The Trinity isn't quite like that. Because it's not just the mother and the daughter. It's the mother and the daughter and the love between them. Almost exactly 600 years ago, there was this guy named Andrei Rublev, who was a painter of icons in the Orthodox tradition. And he painted this image of the Trinity, stealing an older image of the three visitors to Abraham, and that's sort of what it's supposed to be about, is the three visitors who come and say, you're going to have a baby, but it's actually the Trinity. Now, it's reproduced in a modern reproduction in black and white on the cover of the bulletin. And there is a lot of symbolism that goes into iconography. It's really deep and rich, like that of the Trinity. But here's just a couple of interesting things about that. An icon is not a portrait. It's not a picture of anything. It's really a window through which we look in order to see God. And icons are highly stylized. There were painters who, even at the time that this was painted, already got perspective, for instance. And yet you look at this and the perspective is all wacky. There were already really striking portraits of the Trinity that were a little more, that you could get a little more out of than these three people who look kind of like three triplets. They look sort of like each other, don't they? And oddly enough, with their flowing robes and their long, fancy, curly hair and their gentle features, they look sort of feminine, all three of them. You can't really tell if they're masculine or feminine. And you notice how they've all sort of tipped their heads over. They're all sort of looking at each other with this kind of fondness, the way I've been watching some of you mothers tip your heads toward your daughters. There's this incredible love going on between the three of them. But because of the skewed perspective that they built into iconography, you know that normally in a painting, everything recedes toward a far-off vanishing point. But in icons, the perspective is inside out so that the lines don't match up, so that none of the sides of a box look like they're quite right, because the way an icon is done, and by the way, they're not painted, they're written. That's the word for making icons. You write icons. The way it's done is the perspective is made so that it opens out to you. So the only way it makes sense is as if you were inside it. So even though you're looking at it from the outside, you see it as if you're inside it. Because the icon is an invitation to enter God. And in this icon in particular, Rublev has done some really cool things. One of the cool things is you notice that the curve of the laps of the two outside angels or members of the Trinity form the shape of a chalice. This is the communion chalice in the painting. It's just sort of stuck in there. And there's this little tiny dish on the table. In this reproduction, it's not really clear, but in the original, it's a lamb. It's a little tiny lamb. As if they're having a Passover feast.
We must apologize, but the last few minutes of the sermon were not recorded.